come to Acts 4 in our current series of messages in the book of Acts. Verse 4 says, "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Church at its greatest. We see in Acts 4 a great church. It may seem strange to say that because Acts 4 is the record of the aftermath of the furor which swirled around the apostles Peter and John after they had healed a man who had been lame from his mother's womb continuously and completely, perfectly, without reservation. And this made the temple officials mad. And so when the dust settles in chapter 4, we find the preacher in jail. Now, it may sound strange to say, to affirm that Acts 4 is the record of a great church, the church at its greatest perhaps, with the preacher in jail, but it sometimes works out that way. Now, we see in Acts 4 the church at its greatest. We see the church before its apostasy. We see the church before the divisions caused by false teachers, and we see the church before cold-heartedness and the lack of love set in. We look wistfully back to these days when the church was in the innocence of youth, and we would say, except a man become like a little child that cannot see the kingdom of heaven, and perhaps except the church become as it was in its infancy, its purity, its holiness, and its infancy, then we shall not see the kingdom of heaven. The church, in the innocence of its youth, we see in Acts 4 a great church. And we observe that this greatness can be ours and our local congregation if we have what they had. We see, first of all, that they had a great power. In verse 16 it says, saying, and this is the enemies, "What shall we do to these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." They could not deny the power of the church. Miracles, the swaddling clothes of every dispensation of God. When God created the world, he created a series of miracles and left it to be governed by a series of laws. When God created the nation of Israel, he brought them forth out of Egypt with a series of miracles and left them to be governed by a series of laws, the Mosaic Code. And when God established the church, he established it by a series of miracles, the pivotal miracle, of course, being the resurrection of Jesus, and he gave us the New Covenant Scriptures to be the continuing power of its leadership. Great power. They could not deny that this man had been healed. They did not try to deny it. They said, regardless of what else we must say, we know that a great miracle has been done. This man had for 40 years, verse 14, for the man, verse 22, when the man was more than 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. Never taken a step in his life. All of a sudden he was finishing second in the high jump. Now, the great power of the church is available to us today. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? The power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul affirms that though the world through its wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching through that power to save them that believe. And we have a powerful gospel. And if the church is not powerful today, it's not because we do not have miracles in the church. Miracles never furnished the ultimate power of salvation. Miracles were to simply confirm the word, and the ultimate final power of the church is in the word of God. It is not the ability of Peter the apostle to give the ability to walk and leap to a man born lame that is the power of the church. It's the ability of the apostles' doctrine to make men who are crippled by sin to walk again in the light of God, to change hearts, change lives. And that's the power. And no other power is claimed for that. It is a greater power. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that's a greater power than the power to give sight to the blind and the ability to walk to those who are lame. And if we want a great church today, we must realize that we're not going to have it unless we are powerful in the Word. The power of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the sign of a great church. To the extent that we preach the gospel as it is, to men as they are, will Westside be a great church? They only had great power, they had great boldness. But in order that it may not be spread any further, the official said among the people, "Let us warn them," that is the appeal of John, "to speak no more to any man in this name," that is the name of Jesus. When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They've been all night in jail. And they says, "Now, we've decided that you're not going to preach Jesus anymore." And Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And down in verse 31 it says that, and when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God without the power of the gospel, and will not have it without the boldness to speak for the name of Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests and the Sadducees, the temple officials said to Peter and John, we have decided that you will not mention in public the name of Jesus. That's not strange. Society has always decreed that Christians would not publicly acknowledge the name of Jesus. The world does not care how much we believe privately as long as we keep our mouth shut about it. You know, how many times have you tried to talk to someone and they say, well, you know, I believe my religion's a private thing. Well, religion may be personal, but it's not private. And with great boldness they spoke. They said, okay, now you decide what we should do. Should we obey God or you? Great boldness. And these were spoken to men who had the power of life and death over them. These were spoken to the same fellows that stoned Stephen a few months later. These were spoken to those who had engineered the crucifixion of Jesus. Peter and John were in Jerusalem. They were not out in the boonies somewhere facing some local town marshal who really couldn't do anything to them. They were facing those who had put men to death, who had put Jesus to death, who had later put men to death. And they spoke with boldness. And we're going to have a great church if we can have great boldness. This reminds us of the warnings given to by Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, where he warned this kind of thing was going to happen. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, that's what they make as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles, what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you, and brother will deliver a brother to death, and father, the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Jesus never says that it's not going to be difficult to have a public boldness for him. He simply says he requires that we have such boldness. The reason it would not require boldness. Public courage. You see, it's easy to speak the name of Jesus and to sing the name of Jesus, to speak of the things of Jesus in the church building on the first day of the week. But listen, when we have the benediction and go out the front or the back door and get in our cars and drive away, church is not over. In a real sense, church has just begun, because even though we have left the building, the church has left and got into the world. And if our boldness to speak the name of Jesus is reserved for this building on this day, then and we never are bold to speak his name in difficult circumstances, to be publicly for him the rest of the week, then we are left with the fact, the inevitable conclusion, that when we do gather and speak his name on the first day of the week, all we're doing is having a memorial service for a dead faith. You see, it's something that's so dead that we cannot mention it the rest of the week, but we come together on the first day of the week to remember it. And our faith certainly is dead if it will not lead us to be bold. We're going to have a great church here at Westside, but we're not going to have it until the church, and that's you and me, recaptures the spirit of the first century boldness. Speak the name of Jesus. Well, as I said, it wasn't very strange to find the preacher in jail. Martin Niemöller, who was a leader in the church in Germany, the days of Hitler, and he was one of the few who stood up publicly. He was a man of great influence. He was a scholar. And he was one of the few who said that Hitler was wrong, that what he was doing was wrong. Hitler had thoroughly captured the organized church, the Lutheran church in Germany, because it had been under the foundations of the faith of the people, had been eaten away by the by German rationalism and Nietzscheanist philosophy, and they didn't believe anything anymore. And so the church became a functionary of the Nazi Party in Germany. As a matter of fact, it became just about that. And Martin Niemöller was one of the few who stood up and said that the church cannot do that, and condemned the Hitler's regime. And of course, he spent the war years in prison. And while he was there one day, a chaplain of the state church came to visit him. And he said, Brother Martin, why are you here? And Martin Niemöller said to him, brother, why are you not here? He was not there because he had lost his boldness. Boldness isn't a virtue that's easy to preach about from the pulpit, but boldness gets to be expensive. Boldness can cost you friends. Boldness can mean that you'll not be one of the gang. You'll not be hail fellow well met. Boldness for Jesus means that people will be uncomfortable in your presence sometimes. Now, I know maybe some of you fellows having yourselves at work, and I know just as well as I'm standing here that when some of the other fellows see you coming, they sometimes change the topic of their conversation. I walked into a barber shop one time, and the barber, whose intelligence was just about one notch above a rock, said, well, I guess we better talk about something else. The preacher is here. I said, that's all right. God got here before I did, and he's already heard it anyway. But anyway, we need to reestablish in our hearts the virtue of boldness, don't we? The early church was great. They had a great power. We had the power that they had, the power of the gospel. The early church had great boldness. The early church had a great prayer life. And when they heard this, they heard that their companions had been rebuked by the officials and released. The church lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Go on through the following verses where they lifted up their hands and prayed a great prayer. Verse 31 says, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. Great prayer life. Prayerlessness is the sign and the cause. It's a symptom and the cause of a dead faith of a dead church. And hear me. The Westside Church of Christ will never be any greater for God than our prayer life, privately and publicly. Prayer is that which moves the church. This is spiritual work we're in, not human work. And it takes a fiery chariot of God to move his church. And that chariot will not move except for the prayers of his people. It ought to come ringing in our ears the terrible indictment that James lays upon the church when he says, you have not because you ask not. We might legitimately expand that and observe that we do not because we ask not. And we cannot because we ask not. And we weep and moan because we cannot win the lost and do not win the lost. And we weep and moan because we have no boldness. And we weep and moan because our lives know Satan's defeat more often than it knows Christ's victory. And year after year we find ourselves in the same old rut. And year after year we find ourselves not doing any more for God, or giving any more to God, or praying any more for God, or being any more effective in winning the lost for God. And that James would say to us again and again, you are not, you cannot, you do not, you have not, because you ask not. And if your life is empty and spiritless and powerless and anything but great for God, because you and I haven't prayed. The early church was a great church. They had a great power. They were great because they had great boldness. They were great because they were a praying church. I think that prayer is the frontier for every generation of the church. It's a frontier to be explored by every generation as it comes along. It's a lesson that we all must learn individually. I think the greatest prayer that we can pray as a beginning is to come to Jesus as the disciples, as the 12 came to Jesus and say to him, Master, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. We see in verse 32 that they not only had a great prayer life, they had a great fellowship. Church needs this. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. It stopped being yours and mine. It began to be ours. Great sharing, great giving. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And it tells about Joseph the Levite, also called Barnabas, who owned a tract of land and sold it and gave it to the apostles. And to understand this, we must appreciate the fact that the first century had a very, very strict economic aristocracy, had a very strict economic class system that, you know, in the first century Roman world, they had very stern prejudices, but it was not racial prejudice. They didn't care what color you were. They cared what you had. And they would separate themselves from you on economic basis just as quick as anything, as quick as men today will separate themselves from other men because of the color of skin. And it was a very, and so when we read it, they had a great fellowship. The people of all these nations had come into the church, and nobody said anything that they had was their own. It's all ours. They had such a tremendous fellowship that their heartbeat is one, their cares were one, their joys were one, their sorrows were one, their fortunes were one, their destiny was one, because their salvation was one. They had a great fellowship. And this can be found only in the church, and our church will never be any greater than our fellowship, just like it will never be any greater than our prayer life. The early church was great because it had a great fellowship. And a great fellowship is not simply beans and potatoes on Sunday night. Fellowship is not sitting down and having Kool-Aid together. Fellowship is the joining of our very heartbeat, so that if one lives, we all live. And if one has a problem, we all weep. And if one rejoices, we all rejoice. And it's not your money or my money. It's our money. And it's not your problem or my problem. It's our problem. It's not your loss or my loss. It's our loss. It's not your hopes and dreams or my hopes and dreams, but it's our hopes and dreams. It's not your life and our life, it's our, and my life, it's our life, and we're one. Listen, the bond of fellowship that binds us together in the family of God is greater than the bond of marriage. It's greater than the bond between a father and a son. As I've said so many times before, we belong to each other, and we'll have a great church if we have a great fellowship. The only church was great because it had great power, great boldness. They had great praying, and they had a great fellowship, but they had all these things because they had a great Savior. There was accomplished in the early church what the governments of men, what the staid religions of the ancient Near East, and the ancient Near East was full of religions. In Jesus Christ, that was made the highest dreams and the hopes of the best of men. Was realized in Jesus Christ. Don't you know that? West Side Church of Christ can be great. We can be a great because of we have a great power in the gospel. We can be great and through the Holy Spirit learn great boldness. And through submission to God, learn great prayer. And have a great fellowship. And all this is possible because we have a great Savior. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus. It's Jesus that gives quality to our lives. It's Jesus that gives meaning to our lives. It's Jesus that can make the church great. And let me close by asking this question, then I'm finished. If Jesus is our Savior, I'm thinking as a congregation, as a family of God, as a oneness, if Jesus is our Savior, if we say Church of Christ and mean it, if His name is the name we wear, if we gather and sing, there's something about that name. If we are Christians, if we glorify God in that name, as Peter says, if we in this world wear the name of Christ and represent Christ, how dare we settle for anything less than greatness? How dare we be like the world and wear the name of Jesus? That's my message to you.